Thank you, Dan, and I wish also to thank Carrie for choosing the song that she chose and for you for singing the song. My sermon is I Need Jesus. That last verse, it says, He is the sinner's friend. Many of you know some of my weaknesses, maybe better than I have often confessed a sin of pride, not of arrogance and self-conceit over any of you or anyone else, but I have too great a confidence in my own abilities and place my own will above what it should be. And I don't rely on God as I should. And I also have a weakness of an unforgiving heart. And I also know that God gives us weakness that His glory might shine through. And so I strive not to hide weaknesses that I know of. And I desire to seek out where I do have weaknesses so that I might address them. And it was over the weakness of being unforgiving that I chose to study a little bit. And I was first drawn to the story of the prodigal son and this forgiving father. And then I had the privilege of becoming acquainted with a Ken Bailey who has shared his insights on a number of parables. Ken Bailey is a man who spent 40 years teaching New Testament amongst Christian Arabs. I didn't know much about Christian Arabs, but he says that they have been in existence since the first century apostles went into Arabia and taught and converted millions. And those people have had descendants, and it has been a continuation of Christian Arabs. And his privilege was to teach for 40 years, and in that period of time, he learned incredible amounts of their traditions and their understanding of Scripture as they interpreted it from their background. And so he gives significant insight. So tonight, I want to read the 15th chapter of Luke, the story that we know as the prodigal son. But it's a poor choice of titles because that is a secondary topic. The primary topic is the compassionate, forgiving father and his two lost sons. So at this point, I would like to read through it and just make commentary on things that he has presented and my own twist. I'm not promoting Kenneth Bailey, because he has an agenda. He has a bias, I should say, maybe more so. And it doesn't necessarily agree with mine. And so I'm not asking that you use him for a positive. You have to take it as an individual's opinion. But he gives significant insight. And so I would like to begin with the very first verse of the first chapter of the 15th chapter of Luke. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And that is significant in this parable, that it was because there were sinners and publicans that surrounded Jesus Christ. Jesus was doing his ministry, and his ministry was to call sinners to repentance and then to redeem them. And so he was surrounded by sinners. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now, there were two types of religious people amongst the Pharisees. There were, and maybe it wasn't just amongst the Pharisees, but in that setting, there were the ones who believed that they were not to be a part of the world. And so they separated themselves and they became monks and went out into the wilderness, or they went into the forts, or isolated themselves away from the world so that they would not be contaminated by the world. But there was another sect that said, no, you can live a righteous life even among sinners. You just don't ever eat with the ceremonially unclean. You only eat with the righteous, and you can live a righteous life. And here comes Jesus, surrounded by publicans and sinners, and he's eating with them. He is making a totally new rule. And so they challenge him on that. And so Jesus gives answer. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, and that is parable singular. And yet he tells three stories. One is the lost sheep, one is the lost coins, and the other is the lost sons. And so they're all tied together in his response to why he eats with sinners. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know very many that fit that last category, but they did. The Pharisees knew lots of people that didn't need repentance because they were righteous. They were self-righteous. But let's kind of review what took place here. There's a shepherd and he loses a sheep and he's out in the wilderness. And he leaves 99 in the wilderness, it says. He doesn't take them and put them in the fold. He doesn't secure them. He leaves them where they are, and he goes after the lost. And when he finds it, he doesn't just sit and wait for this sheep to come home. He doesn't go to bed that night and hope and pray that this sheep returns, and then gets up early in the morning and goes out into the fold and looks and see if, oh, sure enough, it returned. No, he leaves the 99 and he goes out into the wilderness looking for this sheep. And he searches until he finds it and he picks it up and puts it on his shoulders and he carries it back. Now, we're not told exactly where he takes it back to. Does he go back to the 99 or does he go back to the home? Because it says when he returns home, he calls his friends and they rejoice over this lost sheep. My speculation is that because this all represents a sinner and 99 Pharisees that need no repentance, in their terms, that we are all in the wilderness of life. And so he has to leave them in this life, and he goes and searches out for the sinner, and he brings it back to his flock. But at some point, that lost sheep goes home. At the judgment, there is incredible rejoicing because that sinner was returned to the flock. There are the seeds were there. It didn't develop into two distinct categories until about the 5th century. But by the 5th century, there were two categories of people. That one was the Augustinian people who said, repentance is something that we can't do. We have to let God find us and take us back. It's all on God. We are predestined, and so it's up to Him to find us and to return us. There are the other sect, that the Pelagius, and they believed that no, we have a responsibility. When we realize that we're in sin, we have to give up that sin. We have to come to great humility, and we have to crawl back to God, and we have to do the rest of our life in repentance and good works in order to be saved. And so there were those two, and those have continued to develop, and there is more distinction as in time. We read this story, and we would say, the Augustinians win, because obviously that sheep did not return to the flock on his own. He was out there lost, and Jesus went out and found him and put him on his shoulders and carried him back. And just to make that proof positive, he tells a second story. And we'll get to that in a minute. But I want to make sure that we understand that the scribes and Pharisees asked the question of why does Jesus eat with sinners, and he gave them an answer, and in that answer, they can see themselves. They know that they asked him why he ate with sinners. He became the man that went and sought this sinful sheep. So they know who Jesus is represented by. It's the shepherd. And they know that they aren't represented by the lost sheep, that has to be the sinner. But then there are 99 that need no repentance. That's us Pharisees. And so they knew who they were in that story. Then Jesus continues. It's in verse 8. Either, what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have lost the piece, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Here again, it's the Augustinian. That coin cannot find its way back because it's an inanimate object. The woman lights a candle, sweeps a house, and looks diligently. The Pharisees had to know that Jesus was the woman. He, in that story, elevated the ranks of women way above the Pharisees, for a woman had very little value to them. But Jesus related himself to a woman. And she sought diligently. No man is going to light a candle and go searching through the house diligently for a coin. He's going to say, wife, I lost a coin. If you happen to see it, put it back on the table so I know where it's at. But we're not going to, it's just not in us to put aside everything and go searching for one coin. But it is for a woman. And she did it. And she found it. And we know that it's dealing with repentance and forgiveness, because it says, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And so Jesus is dealing with sinners and calling them back. And that is his job. He is the shepherd. He is the woman. And he seeks. It's his mission. It's his life. It's his purpose. But he tells the third story. And this third story is possibly the most incredible piece of literature ever. And he did it spontaneous in answer to a question. I will kind of cover most of it. There's no way I can cover all of it. But Christ demonstrated how divine he was by being able to just spontaneously create a story that is so complete and so involved that it not only tells them exactly what his purpose is and what their purpose is and where they are at and how they need to repent and how they are needing to come back and the grace of God and all the theology that's wrapped up in Christianity, he also goes back and tells them their heritage so that they know that he's talking to them, about them. He deals with Jacob and his falling away from his brother Esau and bringing them back into a relationship and back into the relationship of God's chosen people. All incorporated in one story. Something that I have never noticed. I've never seen that. I just didn't know. So let's read it. A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divideth them his living. Now, we don't do that in our traditional setting. I don't expect my kids to come up and demand their portion of the inheritance before I die. I write up a will. I form trust. You do whatever you have to do so that your belongings get taken care of when you decease. You know, there is no known group of people that allow their children to come and demand their inheritance before the father is ready to divide it up. It's the father's responsibility, and it was very much so in their tradition. They did not divide up their inheritance and give to their kids. In fact, Kenneth Bailey said that in teaching, he had a man come or a student come up after a talk once and said, that happened in my family. My older brother demanded his inheritance. And he says, well, what happened? And he said, well, my father did what he was supposed to do. He took the back of his hand and smacked it across the son's face and ordered him out of the house and would never let him come back into the house. He disowned him. It was over. Now he had the rest of the family negotiated and eventually got the two back into the same room so they could talk. But it took 5 years. That was the tradition of those people. But this father divided unto them his living. He granted a graceful act, having been insulted by his son. His son said, I wish you were dead. Give me what I have coming. He broke the relationship with his father, and he took what was not his, and the father graciously gave. Verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Now, Kenneth says that there needs to be some explaining here. He said, gathered all together is, in the Greek, is a financial term. It meant that he took what he had and essentially he hocked it. He sold it quickly for pennies on the dollar so he could have it all together and he could leave. But there's a problem. As long as the father's alive, no one in the village would have bought it unless the father gave permission for them to buy the inheritance. And so, unsaid, but known to the Pharisees, they understood that this man gave permission that the village could buy the inheritance. Another horrible public insult to the father. But he did it in grace to his children. One thing I want you to kind of understand is that this father loves his sons. And he's willing to pay a costly price for his son's love. And yet his sons rejected his love. And there is the sin, is this rejecting the love of God, breaking a relationship. Also, in that verse, it says that he wasted his substance with riotous living. Now, the word riotous, he says, is not a particularly good translation. He said it was overindulgence, a very expensive living that he did. He had this little bit of cash that he had gotten from his inheritance or quite some amount of money. I don't know how much it amounted to. But he went out and he lived way above his means. And he just used up his money. Now we, our minds, have a tendency to think that he was living an immoral life with the ladies of the country that he went to and was adulterous and all. And there's good reason for us to think that, because as we read later, his older brother accuses him of wasting his money upon harlots. But the older son was back in the original country working. He didn't know. He had an agenda, and we'll get to that later. Verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And that word swine suddenly meant a huge thing to the Pharisees. That meant that this young boy went into the Gentile lands, because a Hebrew would not have a herd of swine. But the Gentiles did. And there was a ceremony that the Jews performed for two reasons. And it was called the Kizaza ceremony. It's where they would take a big pot and they would fill it with burnt corn and burnt nuts, and they would take a guilty person and they would drag him into the center of the town village, and there they would break that pot in front of him, and they would say, so-and-so is cut off. And they would drag him out of the city, and he was never to return. The two reasons for doing that was, one, if you married an immoral woman, and two, is if you lost your inheritance amongst the Gentile. You were to preserve that inheritance. It was a gift from God, and you dare not let it fall into the hands of the Gentile. And this young man left and spent all he had amongst the Gentile. And so when he returned, he knew he was going to have to face three sets of angers, not the least of which was the ire of the villagers. And they would drag him into the streets and perform the Kizaza ceremony. And he would fain have filled his belly with a husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And now, when we look at these two, the Augustinian theology and the Pelagius theology, we start seeing that there is a blend of two. It's not all Augustinian. It's not all Pelagius. But a blend. A perfect blend. The boy had to come to terms with the sin that he had committed, and this separation, this broken relationship that he had caused. And he dare not hope to restore it, but to mend it for selfish reasons, for self-preservation. He needed a relationship with his father. And so he says, I'm going to go back home and I'll be my father's servant. And he humbled himself. And he knew that he was going to face the ire of the villagers. He knew he was going to face the ire of his father. And he knew that he would face the ire of his older brother. But he had to. He was dying of starvation. And he arose and came to his father. And so not only did he think it through, he began to perform it. And he rose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. And I want to stop and give you a little bit of a picture of how their village was set up. Very much like little small towns that you might drive through. As you enter the town, you on the outskirts are the littler houses, and as you approach the main section of the village or the town, the houses get bigger, and then you go through the business area, and then you start getting or go through the more expensive houses again, and then into the smaller houses. And so that's the way they typically had their villages. And this man is obviously fairly wealthy. And so he would not have been necessarily on the outskirts, but more towards the center of the town. And so he had to be watching. He had to anticipate that his son would come back. And so he was watching for his son. Why? Because if the villagers seen him first, they would have drug him to the center of the town and village and there performed the kizaza ceremony. And so as soon as he seen his son, he did something that was humiliating, totally undignified. He was a man over 40, and no man over 40 ever ran in public. It was unheard of. For they to run, you had to raise your robe up just a little bit so you wouldn't trip over it. And if you let someone see your ankles, that was horrible. And yet this man runs through the town to welcome his son. Something that cost him his dignity. It says, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. If you were a son and you left your family to go on a business trip and you came back, you would greet your father by taking him by the hand and you would kiss your father's hand. But if you were a wayward son like this man was, when you came back, you would fall on at your father's feet and you would beg for mercy and you would kiss his feet. The father had compassion. And he runs to his son and falls on his neck and gives him a hug and kisses him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. So he humbled himself. But he didn't get time to go on with his prepared speech of saying, let me be your hired servant. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. That meant that out in the field where they met, the servants had run following the father. And so they had witnessed this exchange of emotion. And the father turns to his servants and says, go back to the house and get my robe, the robe that I wear for the ceremonies, the celebrations, and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. The ring signified, the robe signified that the father was in, taking him right back into the family. He was now part of the family. The ring meant that he took his son and gave him the authority that he had before. The shoes meant that he was not a slave, for a slave had no shoes. He was not a servant, for a servant only wore sandals. But shoes meant that he was a free man. And so he returned him to his freedom. He returned him to his authority, returned him to his family. But not only that, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. That was something that was done for nobility, for incredibly important occasions. The fatted calf was the father's until he died. And so he could do with it what he wanted. And he chose now to celebrate by killing the fatted calf and having a party, a celebration for a renewed relationship. We can read, as we read on, we're going to understand that there were several different interpretations of what this ceremony was about. Was it about the son returning? No, because if they were going to celebrate the son's return, the villagers would not have attended because they did not like the son. Was it because of the father that he had a desire to celebrate the reunion of and rebuilding of a relationship? It had to be because the villagers respected the father and his desires were carried out. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. They would hire a band, tambourines and whatever they made music with. And there would be chants and music and dancing. And they would gather around the house where the ceremony was to be. And so there was much clamor going on at this point. While the servants were preparing the calf and getting all the other stuff, the musicians were beginning to play, and people's hearts were beginning to be light and celebrating. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. So the older son was out in the field, and he has been a faithful son, and he hears the music, and it's Friday night, and he's excited. What's the music about? What's the celebration about? And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother has come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. So to this servant lad, the important thing was that the son had come back safe and sound and the father had returned him. But Kenneth Bailey says, no, the word there is shalom, which is peace. The father had received him back in peace. And so that was totally different. The celebration was because the father had received his son back and in the relationship was peaceful again. It had been a successful reunion. The villagers, as I mentioned before, would not have come and celebrated if it was because the son had returned safe and sound. They would only have celebrated if it was for the father They were celebrating him and what he had accomplished. And he said unto him, and he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. At that point, the elder son breaks his relationship with his father. He becomes angry in public at his father. He dishonors his father. In public, it was not a private thing that took place there. The people had seen the older son coming, and they expected him to either react positively or negatively. He reacts negatively. That humiliates the father. It separates a relationship. The father should have gone out and confronted his son and said, "Get out. Unless you want to come in here and celebrate with me in my success, get out." And if he got out, the father would have come back and he would have started the music back up, because he would have stopped the music. Their custom is, if there's any interference, the celebration stops. It's dealt with, and then they start the party again. The father had stopped the music, went out to the elder son. The elder son became angry, rejected his father's love, and so his father entreats him. So it's all in public. And he answering said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandments, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." Now that is the modus operandi of the Pharisees. "We have never sinned. We have been with you the whole time, all of our life. We don't need to repent." And they were self-righteous, just as this young man is self-righteous. "But as soon as this thy son has come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots." He doesn't know that he devoured it with harlots. He just knows that it's gone. He would have liked to make the case that his younger brother had been immoral and therefore, on his return, would have been stoned to death. He did not want his younger son coming back because he didn't have any say of how it was going to be handled. And so he did not like sinners. The Pharisees did not like sinners. "But as soon as this thy son has come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." And so the elder son sees that this celebration of killing the fatted calf and having the music and all was because the son came back safe and sound. And so he became angry. And he didn't understand that it was because the father had reunited with his son in peace. And he had done the work. "And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. And it was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." It's an incredibly intricate balance of the Augustinian theology and the Pelagius theology. It takes both. But from our perspective, it is so lopsided on the Augustinian aspect of it. We do just a little bit, and Jesus does the rest, because he is the sinner's friend. And we need to praise him for it and honor him and celebrate with him. It is the good news. But to show the Pharisees that he was divine and that this story came from God and not from man, in the story is a retelling of the story of Jacob getting his inheritance from Isaac and his snubbing his brother Esau. In that story, there is a father and two sons. The inheritance is divvied out as it should have been. Isaac called his elder son, Esau, and said, "Go kill me venison that I can make, and make me a pottage that I love, so that I might have strength that I might bless you with." So the one son leaves, and Rebekah hears that and goes to Jacob, and with an underhanded means, they steal the blessing. It was intended by God, but it was underhanded. And because Esau came back and made threatening promises of killing Jacob, Rebekah goes to Isaac and says, "Let's send Jacob back to our homeland where he can marry there." And not knowing her reasoning and stuff, he agreed, and so they sent Jacob off. Now, Jacob doesn't get to take his inheritance. I don't know whether it hadn't been divvied out or whatever. So Jacob leaves somewhat impoverished. And there in a foreign land, he gains incredible wealth. 12 children. Many, many cattle and sheep and goats. And at a point of his decision, he returns home. But in the process of leaving, Laban misses an idol, his father-in-law. And so he chases down Jacob and he confronts him. And in that exchange, Laban tells Jacob, "All that you have is mine. Those are my daughters, those are my cattle, those are my sheep." Just the opposite of what the father says to the elder son. He said, "All that is mine is yours." And so the Pharisees knew that he was talking about their lineage. But he not only leaves it there. When Jacob leaves that setting and returns on, he's fearful of his encounter with Esau. And so he sends all kinds of gifts ahead. And when they finally meet, it says that Esau ran and fell on his neck and kissed Jacob. There's only two times in Scripture where those three things happened in that sequence. Running, falling upon their neck, and kissing. It's with Jacob and Esau, and with the father and the prodigal son. So they knew that Jesus was talking about their lineage, their heritage. And he was there to save sinners. And that they had broken the relationship with their father in heaven. And that they needed to repent. It was undetected by me. And I would never have picked that up. But they did. They should have. So in this parable, we have defined for us the nature of sin. It is the breaking of a law, and it's the breaking of a relationship. And any sin, big or small, ends up breaking our relationship with our God. Adam's sin and my sin. And so we break that relationship. We have to repent, as the younger son did, of acknowledging that I need Jesus. And I have to go to him. But I'm worthy of a chiasmus ceremony being performed on me, and to be cut off and to cast out. But our Father runs to us, and he falls on our neck, and he kisses us, and welcomes us back in. It deals with this free will agency that God has given us. There is no freedom greater than being able to reject somebody's love. When they offer us love, it's free. Why wouldn't you accept it? And yet, God gave us the freedom to reject it. It is the greatest pain that can be inflicted on any emotional soul, is to have your love rejected. And yet that's what we do. The parable deals with repentance. How much of it is on us, and how much our Heavenly Father accepts and does for us. It's about grace, undeserved. The Father gave his son his inheritance and gave him the privilege to sell it and to insult him in public. It was costly love. The cross, the death and resurrection of our Savior, is that image before us. And we dare not let it escape us. Deals with the fatherhood of God. He is the kind, compassionate, forgiving Father that also redeems us and prevents us from having to go through the casting off or the stoning that we all deserve. It deals with being a son of God. That it's more than just keeping commandments. It is about forming a strong relationship with our Father. It's loving him with all that we have. And it answers the question of why Jesus ate with sinners. He not only ate with sinners, he sought them out. He hunted them down, found them, put them on his neck, and carried them back to the fold. That was his mission, his purpose in life. He done it so well. And he gave us this parable that we might understand. I hope it enlightens you as much as it did me. I know I'm unworthy. I've got a long ways to go to get back to the village. But I'm so thankful that I have a God.